We are called by God to worship him. The psalmist says in Psalm 150, praise the Lord. Praise the Lord God in his sanctuary. Praise him in his mighty heavens. Praise him for his acts of power. Praise him for his surpassing greatness. Praise him with the sound of the trumpet. Praise him with a harp and lyre. Praise him with a tambourine and dancing. Praise him with the strings and flute. Praise him with the clash of cymbals. Praise him with the resounding cymbals. Let everything that has breath praise the Lord. We do that now as we join together in the praise of God and we sing together the words of Psalm 139, which speak of God who formed us and knit us together in our mother's womb. Let us join together in prayer, and as we do so, let us stand together. We're going to read now from God's Word, and I would encourage you as always to turn to it. This is going to be the last in our series in Mark's Gospel for a while, Mark chapter 6, and we're going to read together from verse 1 to 6. Whenever you turn to it on your phone, on your tablet, or in the paper version of the Bible, we're going to read from God's Word. Mark chapter 6, reading from verse 1 to 6. We split it up into the following way. In verse 1 to 2, we have those who are amazed at his teaching. And 2b to verse 4, those who are skeptical of his teaching. And then verse 5 and 6, he's amazed at their unbelief. Let's read God's word together. This is the word of God. Jesus left there and went to his hometown, accompanied by his disciples. When the Sabbath day came, he began to teach in the synagogue, and many who heard him were amused. Where did this man get these things, they asked. What's the wisdom that has been given to him, that he even does miracles? Isn't this the carpenter? Isn't this Mary's son, and the brother of James and Joseph, Judas and Simon? Aren't his sisters here with us? And they took offense at him. Jesus said to them, only in his hometown among his relatives and his own house, a prophet without honor. He could not do any miracles there except lay his hands on a few sick people and heal them. And he was amazed at their lack of faith. Amen. We thank God for his word. We can trust all that it says. We're going to join together to sing God's praise once more. And this time it is in the words of Tell Out My Soul. Thank you. Now, boys and girls, I'm going to start by talking to you because I want you to be thinking of something. How do we show, I'll ask later, I want you to be thinking about it, how we show love to one another. All right, I'll leave that with you and you can be thinking about that because I'm going to talk to you and I'm going to ask you and I want your answers later in the service, all right? Good job, guys. As we start today, we're going to think roughly or quickly through those opening chapters of Mark's Gospel that we've already came. We began Mark's Gospel and it began with the prologue that said, the beginning of the Gospel of Jesus Christ, the Son of God. Since then, Mark has taken us through the opening year or so of the public ministry of Jesus. We've heard of the baptism of Jesus by John in the Jordan. We've heard the message that he was proclaiming, repent and believe the good news, for the kingdom of God is near. We've heard how he taught many things, how he healed many people, how he cast out demons, how his popularity was growing as the crowds came, more and more of them, to hear, well, not actually so much to hear, but to see what Jesus was doing. They were believing that Jesus was their long-awaited Messiah. Their king had come. And then we had Jesus who called the 12 disciples to himself, there forming a new Israel. But all the while, his popularity was growing among the people. The religious leaders schemed. As Jesus talked more and more about the kingdom of God, they were planning to put him to death. Jesus was teaching his disciples more about the kingdom of God, and then he showed his power over all things. He showed his power over creation as he calmed the storm, as he showed his power over the spiritual realms, as he cast out the legion of demons. He showed his power over spiritual death as he healed the woman so she could once again worship God, and then physical death as he raised Jairus' daughter. But in all of this, all the while, Jesus and the crowds that are coming to hear him are growing. Remember, we have been hearing about them crushing in and cramming in like something like out of Beatlemania as they come to hear Jesus and what he's been doing. But all the miracles that he's been performing, all the things that he's been saying, slowly got back to his hometown of Nazareth. The last time we heard about Nazareth was whenever his family came out to hear him. And today, as Jesus returns to his hometown, we see the spiritual reality that is evident today. The reality of rejection that the disciples and Jesus faced. So here, as we go through this passage, we see Jesus, them amazed at his teaching, skeptical at his teaching, and Jesus is amazed at their unbelief. So let's think of this first one in verse 1 to 2a, amazed at his teaching. So Jesus had been in Capernaum. That's where we pick up today. So Jesus had been in Capernaum whenever he raised Jairus' daughter, whenever he healed the woman. And then he's traveled back to Nazareth. Now, Nazareth wasn't a big place. You're talking about the size, population-wise anyway, the size of Kilmore. You know, but the dwellings would have been slightly different. There's no slate roofs or tiled roofs. They're flat roofs. The houses would have been made of earth. The townland itself, in terms of what size it was about 60 acres. This wasn't a big place, and it was off the beaten track. If you wanted to go to Nazareth, you had to go to Nazareth. You wouldn't realize Nazareth was there unless you were actually going there. And to there, things would have been fairly insular. There'd have been no cars to jump into to head down to the nearest supermarket, no hardware store to go to, no Amazon man arriving with your little brown box of goodies, no general store. In fact, you'd have been relying on your neighbors. Everything there would have been produced or sourced locally, bar a few things that would have came through in trade. If you needed sandals, well, it was your man down the street who sorted you out with a new pair of sandals. If you needed your shed fixed, well, it was your man two doors up. Well, he would be the one who would come and give you a hand to fix your shed. Everybody knew everybody else. There wasn't a thing that went on in this village that wouldn't have been known to everyone who was there. But here we're told as Jesus left Capernaum and he went to his hometown, we would expect that the crowds would be coming out to see him, wouldn't we? That's what we've experienced so far, but there's no crowds here. Instead, we're told he's accompanied by his disciples. You know, there's part of us that would expect that there would be a ticker tape parade. You know, there'd be celebrations. This is a local boy, after all, who's made good, who seems to come home, but there's nothing. There's not even a banner outside one of the houses. The last time we met Jesus' family, they were embarrassed by him. It's a little bit of a shame in him coming home. But the difference is here that although Jesus had left there, he came back, and this time it was with disciples, probably the 12 and a few other. His disciples wouldn't have gone unnoticed. After all, it's not a big place. The word would have got around. Jesus had arrived back. But then the significance of him being away, he had come back with these disciples. Everybody would have noticed. Everybody would have known. Everybody would have heard that Jesus had came back with followers. And those who had seen and heard firsthand, those who had been with him, those who had learned of the incarnate word Jesus Christ, his disciples. The disciples may have expected that Jesus, whenever he returned home, would have been welcomed like a hero, but instead, the reality of spiritual apathy is clear here. His rejection comes. In verse 2, we're told, when the Sabbath came, he began to teach in the synagogue, and many who heard were amazed. You know, there's nothing striking about this. Jesus had taught in the synagogue before. He had taught many times. And as the crowds came to him, but they're not coming for the message in the past. They're not coming because of what he was saying. Instead, they were coming because of what he was doing as he was casting out demons. But look at what we're told here. The many who heard him were amazed. Now, Capernaum, where Jesus had taught before, there were many who were amazed. They were amazed here, though, for a different reason. They were amazed because this is one of the local boys. This guy hadn't been an apprentice of a famous rabbi. This guy hadn't ever had a professional education. This guy spent most of his life here in Nazareth, and they're amazed. They should have been amazed because they saw God was at work and perceived that God was doing something out of in all of this. But they were amazed because this was a local boy. A local boy who they knew. Think and look down to verse 3 and we get an idea, or the end of verse 3, because they took offense at him. Because all of this amazement isn't because of what Jesus was saying. This amazement is because of who Jesus was. As we see that as they are skeptical of his teaching in verse 2 to 4. See, the amazement that they have is not out of awe and wonder. Listen to the thing he teaches, the grace that he offers, how he's telling us to repent and believe. No, this is skepticism and unbelief. Look at the questions that they ask among one another, and we see them here. They first asked, where did this man get these things? See, initially it seems that their questions are full of wonder. Where did this man get these things? But whenever we look at the questions, and whenever we see that at the end of verse 3, this isn't amazement and wonder. This is, where did this man get these things? Remember, Jesus was known to them. They couldn't even call him by his name. Where did Jesus get these things? Where did this man get these things? See, these questions are not complimentary. These questions are of skepticism. Look as they continue. What's this wisdom that has been given to him that he even does miracles? You see, in all of this, what we see is their lack of unbelief. They had all most likely heard of the wonders that Jesus had performed. They had heard what he was doing. After all, his family had been so concerned that they went to tell Jesus effectively, shut up, you're embarrassing us. They traveled the 25 miles and said, he's out of his mind, don't listen to him. They wanted to get Jesus away from there. There were probably people from there in Nazareth who had went to hear for themselves about this local boy, the things that he was doing, the things that he was saying. And then look at what else they say. Verse 3, isn't this the carpenter? See, we might imagine that Nazareth, as we think about it, and as we hear Jesus as a carpenter, that it had plenty of green trees and green fields. Maybe it's like Kilmore itself, but it's not. fact, Nazareth is not surrounded by woodland. The trees are sparse. Instead, it's more rock than anything else. So whenever we read that Jesus is a carpenter, it means that he's a man who works with his hands, a man who produces things. He would have just been as adept at stone masonry as he would of in joinery. This isn't by itself an insult, as they asked, isn't this the carpenter? But in the context, it's like akin to saying, sure, he's only a laborer. He's only the local handyman. Who does he think he is? He's never been to university. How can he speak to us like this? He's just one of us. He even speaks the same as us. As they're there going and they're speaking among themselves, it doesn't start off too bad. It doesn't seem like there's anything too striking about this, but then as they continue, you'll see it there. They say, isn't this Mary's son? Now remember, the culture at the time was a patriarchal culture. You're going to be identified by your father, not your mother. In a sense, we still do that today. I am the son of a Burke. My dad's name is the name that I am known by. His dad's name is the name that he was known by. If somebody says that I am Alan Serge, they're making a point. Here, whenever they say, isn't this son of Mary, they're saying this is the illegitimate child of Mary. They all knew about what had happened. They all knew the stories and everything else. They're making the point as they hear Jesus, as he comes teaching them, he's thinking far too much of himself. Does he think he is? And finally, as verse 3 makes clear at the end, they took offense at him. See, all of this, as we read it, as they read these words, it's clear that those who are listening in the crowd, those who are there in the synagogue, those who know him and are familiar with him, those who maybe changed his nappy when he was a wean or whatever they had back then, or those who worked alongside him, or maybe those who even fixed the shed roof off, they took offense. He took offense at him, not because of what he was saying, because they knew him. They were familiar with him. They knew him not as the teacher or the miracle worker or the son of God, the long-awaited Messiah, but they know him as the local boy. They're familiar with him, and they can't wrap their heads around it. Not only do they reject Jesus, but they also don't want nothing to do with him. Taking offense at him. Jesus continues in verse 4, and you'll see that. He says that a prophet is not honored in his hometown. Jesus is making it clear in verse 4 that their rejection is something that is common. It's not unheard of. The rejection that he faced is ultimately a foreshadowing of how God's people themselves would reject the Messiah, the Son of God, whom he came to save. But as we read this, as we see the reaction of those closest to Jesus, there's a sense, isn't there, that we know this is how people work. The spiritual apathy that surrounds us. As we try to tell people that we grew up with, those whom we know and love, our family, our friends, about the good news, that the good news of Jesus Christ, as we tell them about a Savior who's given them salvation, if only that they would hear the message and repent and believe. How often do we see, instead of acceptance of that, a rejection of it? The condition of hearts is such that we want nothing to do with it. Maybe you've been in the face day experience where you've tried to tell someone that you know and love about the Savior that you know. And the problem is that they, like they knew Jesus here, is that they know us too well. We're the guy who they changed our nappies. They nursed us when we were wee. They know about the times that we threw stones at the windows or our many, many past indiscretions, and they look at us and go, yeah, really? Really? They know about the things that we would prefer that nobody knew about. And because they know about us, they don't believe what we have to say. But here's the thing, as Jesus faced opposition and resentment, effectively as he hit a brick wall and telling the people that were his own, they didn't want to know. We should know it will not be much different for us. It shouldn't stop us from going out and telling the people that we know and love, that we care for, about the Savior who came for them, but it's not going to be different. Because spiritual apathy is such in the hearts of man, it is that the good news of a Savior, Christ crucified, risen and ascended, so often results in unbelief. Jesus here, as we learn, is amazed at his own people's unbelief. See, whenever they arrived, the disciples and Jesus, they were there surrounding him. They had seen many of the wonders of Jesus. They'd seen him calming the storm, casting out the demons. They had seen him healing the woman. They had even experienced him raising Jairus' daughter back to life. But there, among his own people, the spiritual apathy was such that they couldn't believe Jesus. They were offended at him. They thought he was pretending to be something he wasn't. They had lost the reality of who he was. They thought he was a local boy with a head in the clouds. Here we're told the result of that. Among them, verse 5, he could not do any miracles there. See, the miracles were always there to show the reality of who Jesus was. It wasn't that he couldn't do any miracles because their unbelief sapped his power, like that guy that comes in December that needs belief. No, it's because his signs performed there would have testified to who he was, but they didn't believe. Signs wouldn't have made any difference to them. They were no use to unbelieving hearts. Their apathy and blindness, their spiritual rejection of him was all-consuming. This is something that we've seen, haven't we, in the Pharisees, when they have actually seen the things that Jesus does. The man with the withered hand was healed before their own very eyes, and they still couldn't believe it. And here in his hometown, it's the same. There are many who say, if I could only see, I'll believe, but that's just not the case. Instead, the local people here in this town think, Jesus thinks too much of himself. He couldn't have performed signs or wonders among them, so Jesus left them. Here we're told, as the passage finishes, he was amazed at their lack of faith. Amazed at their lack of faith. See, the greatest obstacle to faith is not the failure of God to reveal himself, but the unwillingness of the human heart to believe and accept what God has done. Think as we sang of how God knit us together in our mother's womb. Each and every one of us around this meeting house testifies that there is a God just by being alive. But yet, so many people are blinded. They don't want to believe, that they can't see, because if they believe in Jesus, then there will be a cost in their lives, and they themselves want to be king and ruler of their own life. How dare anybody say that I am sinful? But ultimately, in all of this, what we learn in this passage is familiarity had led and bred contempt against the gospel. I'm going to spend quite a bit of time thinking through the application for us in this passage, and there's a few things that I'm going to draw out today. Firstly, we've touched on this before. In chapter 3, whenever we thought about it, about how familiarity or proximity to Jesus does not mean that one is a disciple. Think about it. These people are all in proximity to Jesus. They knew who he was. But at the same time, it didn't make one bit of difference to them. They didn't know him as their Savior and Lord. They weren't disciples. Familiar proximity to the gospel, proximity to the Savior, means absolutely nothing unless we have responded in faith. So today, as you come, as you have heard about the Lord Jesus, And the call that he gives to repent and believe. Have you repented and believed? Have you heard the wonderful news of a Savior who died for you and rose again? That means that whenever you face death, that you can go and face it without fear. The wonderful news of sinners saved. The wonderful news of sin forgiven for us. Have you heard it and responded? How God sent his only begotten Son so that we may have eternal life, that we may be known as the children of God. It's not good enough just to have proximity, to just show up on a Sunday morning, to watch on the live streams. Have you responded in faith? So this message today, do you hear? Do you feel saddened at the response of those who Jesus went to tell, or does it not make a difference to you? Do you hear the message of Jesus week in, week out, and do you hear it with joy and excitement? Do you give thanks for how that you have a Savior who has done so much for you? Or in your familiarity, Jesus mean nothing? Familiarity breeds contempt. See, some people have grown up so familiar with the message of the gospel. Some people are part of the furniture in churches across this land that the joy and the good news of the gospel just isn't there. He's not Savior. He's just an add-on. He's just the insurance policy for whenever things go wrong, whenever I need a minister to put me in the ground. But that's not faith. Some of you may be too familiar with it, and some of you, for these like them in Jesus' day, as he came to his own, you're full of offense at the message because you don't see your sin. See, if that's you, then the only thing that matters today is that you... It's not that you are here or that you pay in, but that you repent and believe in the good news. You hear the message of Jesus Christ and you respond and you are saved from your sin because nothing else will save you. See, we also thought about this earlier, how those among us or around us are the hardest to reach, aren't they? They've known us, they've grown up with us, they've seen our indiscretions, they see our failures as Christians. And whenever we tell them the message of the good news of the Savior, often they're against it. So how do we end up getting people to be receptive to the gospel? And here's the thing, it starts with us. May I suggest that if we want to become effective in our witness in this place in Crossgar, amongst our families, then in spite of our past indiscretions, in spite of those skeletons in our closet that everybody knows about, if we want to get a hearing for the gospel among those whom we love and in this community, then we now need to start living as we're called to live. See, the problem is that many people just see us playing at church. It's what many of our children have seen in the past. They see us show up in the attendance, but they don't see us on our knees praying. They haven't seen the real love in our hearts for our Savior. That's what our friends and family see, just somebody who does the churchy thing. You know, they see us like children who play doctors and nurses or play shop whenever they're little. They don't see the reality of faith that we're pouring in our lives where we say, look, can I be praying for you? How can I help you? They don't see that. More often than not, they hear us gurn about the people whom we're meant to love. They see whenever things aren't going right in this place, they hear about what's happening, who said what and what said who. And they see us playing at church. And they don't want to be part of it. See, we want to become effective in our witness here in this place, in our community, amongst our family, then we need to live as we're called to live. The example of the early church in Acts 2 should warm our hearts because it's clear that they loved one another. And boys and girls, I'm going to be talking to you in a minute or two, so I hope that you've been thinking about that. They were an example. They loved one another. They loved each other as brothers and sisters. They sacrificed for one another. Do we love one another? See, as they lived, as they loved, as they were a covenant community in Acts chapter 2, they found favor with all people. God blessed them and added to their number daily. See, here's the thing. We can do as much mission as we want in this place. We can reach out to CrossGar, and I believe we should. We first have to truly love one another as we have been loved. So, boys and girls, have you been thinking about that question? How do we show we love one another? How do we do it as a church? Have you any ideas of how we can show that we love one another as a church? How we can show we love you? How we can show we love this community? By caring for each other. It's a good one. By cooking each other meals, by making sure that they know that we're there for them. It's a good one. It's a good one. Sharing our toys and things. Sharing among our community and loving each other, and whatever everybody needs, they have it. Hugging. We're not allowed to do that because of coronavirus, but I know what you mean. That's a good one. We show each other and how we treat each other. See, as a church, we could think of many, many other things. We need to love the unlovable. We need to love that person who's coughing the bit out on a Sunday morning, or who's rustling those sweets, a child who's crying their eyes out. We need to love one another and how we disagree with one another. Love one another at all times. Love one another in the example of our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ. He loved us so much, he gave his life for us. And of course, there's going to be times whenever we do not like the things that other people do, but in spite of that, we love them and we choose to love them more. Now, I've got another thing. Can you imagine for a second, and for some of you this will be really quite difficult, for other ones this will be really quite easy. I'm hoping that it's more in the former than the latter, but imagine that police arrived at your door and arrested you for something that you did. Can you imagine it? Generally, yeah, I think we can all imagine it. We'd maybe never want that to happen, but the police arrive us and they imagine they arrest us for something that we did. Who would we expect or want to be the people who would believe us more than anybody else? It would be our family, wouldn't it? We would hope that they would fight our corner, that they would be passionate in all that they could do for us. But yet in spiritual terms, it doesn't work like this, does it? Spiritual terms, those in our family are often the hardest to convince. Some years ago, I was close friends with a fellow who his mom knew and loved the Lord, had a wonderful testimony, and his sister and he loved the Lord, but their dad, he couldn't have been any further from the gospel. He was hostile to it in every way. And I remember the day that he came to know and love the Lord Jesus, and I met him, and the change in his face, but also the change in everything. He was saved. The thing is, before that happened, the condition of his heart meant that he couldn't believe. The spiritual apathy within him, he had rejected the Lord, but yet the Lord had worked in it all. See, that family, that brother and sister and their mother prayed together daily for that man. He was a wonderful, wonderful victory. I have another brother who's from a different mother, who's twice my age. And his son is so familiar with the gospel that he told his son recently that you need the Lord's help in this. And the son, who had grown up in church, who had spent all his life there, turned around to his dad and said, "Dad, I don't need your fairy stories. My dad just needs to pray and trust the Lord will do what he will do." Because you see what happens here as Jesus leaves. Verse 6 is he's amazed at their lack of faith. There's a sense that everything seems lost in this passage. that this is awful, that there's no hope. That's it. It's over and done with. But among them would have been James, the brother of Jesus. He later came to faith. He led the church in Acts chapter 15. He went on to write the epistle of James. And then there's Judas, not the Judas who betrayed Jesus, but Judas who was his brother, who later became Jude, because all Christians named Judas changed their name to Jude after the betrayal. He went on to write the book of Jude. Judas, or Jude, and James here were among the unbelieving family. They were likely there in the synagogue. They were likely amazed, but they likely took offense at him. Earlier, they had thought that Jesus himself was out of his mind. In John's gospel, we're told that even Jesus' brothers did not believe him. Yet in the amazing plans and purposes of God, and I think this is something that we need to hear, God can do things that we never expected among those who we never expected, among those whom we know and love, and the community that we serve. Amen. Let's join together in prayer, and as we do so, let us stop. Lord God, our Heavenly Father, we come and we are thankful for your word, the offer of salvation, the good news of Jesus Christ, the grace that transforms our sinful hearts, the word that changed us from hostile, skeptical, mocking, to those whose hearts are being conformed more and more into the likeness of the Lord Jesus Christ. Heavenly Father, help us whenever we face opposition and hostility from those who are closest to us, from those who seem to want nothing to do with the gospel. Help us to love. Help us to know that it is not us that changes people, but all the while to be thankful that you are working out your plans and purposes and that it is your spirit that transforms. So we trust into your hands those whom we know and love. We are thankful for how that you are sovereign over all things. And we pray that you may be at work even when we do not see it, even when we do not know it, when we struggle to believe it. For we know that you are working out your plans and purposes. And we thank you and praise you for that. So Lord, at a time in this world that we do not know what goes on, we are uncertain about the future, we bring our prayers of supplication. Lord, as this pandemic continues to take its toll, as the effects of it are still here in our everyday lives, as we're socially distant, as we can't hug even though we want to, Lord God, that we may know that you're at work and that you may work mightily, bringing sinners to yourself. We bring before you those whom we care about, those whom we know we love, those who are struggling financially, those who are facing illness, those who are self-isolating because of coronavirus, and those who are in hospital, that you may work through the doctors, nurses, and auxiliaries. And as it makes us aware of our own frailty, we pray that you may be at work. We pray for those whose everyday experience is not one of joy, but the reality of living in a fallen world, that they may hear and know the good news of the Lord Jesus, and that they may be turned from apathy and opposition, and that they may be brought to salvation. We pray that all of this in and through the name of Jesus Christ. Amen. Let's just stand together for prayer and then let's say the benediction. Heavenly Father, we thank you that you are the God of grace, that your mercy is indeed more. And Lord, wherever we go this day, as we go home and as we go to a picnic, that Lord, that you would bless our time and our food to us, we pray. Amen. Now may the grace of the Lord Jesus Christ, the love of God the Father, and the fellowship of the Holy Spirit be with you all this day and forevermore. Amen.